Welcome to the next installment in our series, Does God Really Love Me? Today we'll begin by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 to 26. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, as a general rule, as Americans, we don't like the idea of kings, except for one. Jesus is king. Now, of the three offices that we have discussed so far, the prophet, priest, and king, it would seem that Jesus as king is the one that is most familiar to us. We see vanity plates and t-shirts with those words. It's on a coffee cup. It's meant to be a pithy statement that is meant to remind us that while things may seem out of control, Jesus rules from on high. And he rules especially those who trust in him. But can we say more than that? First, we must begin with a question about what a king actually is. Well, a king is a sovereign, someone invested with the authority and power to accomplish his will. Most importantly, to accomplish God's will. Now, and the problem with the idea of Jesus being king is that there's a dangerous familiarity that we have here that may cause us to misunderstand what Christ's kingship actually means. For while many professing Christians gladly embrace Jesus as king for moments of comfort, many of the same people are confused about the nature of Christ's reign. We can be, because if he is king and I'm friends with him, well, that shouldn't that afford me certain benefits? And the scriptures say that it indeed does. Friendship with Christ, belonging to him, having him as your sovereign does bring certain benefits, but perhaps not always the benefits that we want in the immediate moment. But there are also those who chafe under the idea of that Jesus is king in that we are ruled over by him, and thus we must submit ourselves to his will, his word, and his purpose. And this is especially true if we find ourselves at odds with his purpose or with his commands. Also, in our suffering or pain, we might question how good a king Jesus actually is. And so we need to remember this principle that I introduced last week, which is to the degree that we do not comprehend and receive Christ as our Redeemer, we will try to redeem ourselves. We will try to become our own prophets. We will try to become our own priests. And we will also try to become our own kings. We will attempt to rule ourselves as much as we can and make Jesus not so much a king, but more like an advisor in our own kingly court. But Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was heralded as a king at his birth. He was anointed as king by his father at his baptism. As the king, he began to usher in his kingdom of grace while he was on earth, particularly in his cross. He demonstrated his kingly authority and power in his miracles, in his combat against the devil. But Christ truly embraced his reign as the king of his kingdom when he was resurrected and ascended and went on high and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And today we are going to see how God loves us in Christ as he rules us as our king. And we are going to consider Christ's present reign today in the three major activities that he is presently engaged in. In gathering, governing, and protecting his church. And we'll look at each in turn. First, we see that King Jesus gathers us into his kingdom of grace. And he does so in two ways. First, Jesus calls us out of the world to himself. In the book of Genesis, God promised Abraham that he would bless the world through his descendants, as in Genesis 12. And later on in the same book, in chapter 49, verse 10, the patriarch Jacob prophesied that a ruler would come from the line of Judah, a ruler, a king, to whom the peoples of the world would give their obedience. The very concept of God calling a people out of the world and to himself is pictured in the Exodus event. Think about that. Remember when we were in Exodus, what happened there? There in the darkness, the light of God's deliverance shone as he called a nation of slaves out of death and bondage to himself. He brought them to Sinai, to where he was, to meet with him. God later in 2 Samuel 7 promised David that a king with an eternal rule would come from his line. Later on, the prophet Isaiah spoke of this same descendant when he said in Isaiah 55, verses 4 and 5, "Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." What the prophet is saying there is that this king, this great ruler, would call a people to himself whom he had not previously ruled and who had not previously known him. Then we move into the New Testament, and at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, the leaders are discussing the recent conversions of the Gentiles and their place in the people of God, and Peter has come and given his testimony of what happened with Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. And James, in response, says in verses 14 and 8 through 18 of that passage, he says, Simeon has related, to talk about Simon Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. And then he quotes Amos chapter 9, talking about how God will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, how God will rebuild its ruins and restore it, and that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. James heard Peter's account of how God had visited the Gentiles and given them the Holy Spirit. But if you go back to Acts chapter 10, what was Peter doing when that happened? He was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, namely that in chapter 10, verse 43, that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The point is that it was through the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of grace that comes through Jesus, that is, in fact, Jesus himself, that the grace of the gathering of the Gentiles occurred. That Christ is the great ruler of the line of Judah who calls a people from all the nations unto himself through the preaching of the gospel to bring them blessing is the work of Christ the King. Because as king, he calls us, he calls you, and he calls me into his heavenly kingdom to be reborn by the Spirit as citizens of his kingdom of grace. And as he calls us, we also understand that as king, Jesus gives grace to his people, to the elect. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, Peter said, "God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Peter is saying that Jesus was exalted as leader, which is this Greek word that also means ruler. And also he says that he is the savior. What that means is that the rule of Christ, the kingly rule of Christ, and his work as Savior are tied together. They cannot be separated. And as we think about Christ as king, we're not speaking generally about how he's king over creation, although that is certainly true. We are focusing upon Christ's work as our redeemer. And part of that work is for Christ to rule, for Christ to be our redeemer, then he is our king. He rules over us as part of our redeeming work, as part of his redeeming work in our redemption. And so what is at the heart, so let's ask a question here. What is at the heart of this redeeming rule according to Peter? Back in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. That is the heart of Christ's redeeming rule to his people. That is, he proclaims it. Think about when he proclaimed the forgiveness of sins over sinners and the hurting. And he says, go, your sins have been forgiven. Why did he have the authority to do that? Because he's the king. And thus he has the authority to forgive sins now. That is his kingly prerogative. That is why he is ruling as king of his people, because he rules over the kingdom of grace. And its citizens are made so through his grace. And so this is also, and so we're not just talking about Israel, right? It's not just brought to Israel, but to the whole church of Jews and Gentiles alike that now make up the people of God, which God promised to bless the world through the line of Abraham, and he has done so, he is doing so, through Christ the King. And when we are made citizens, we are not made citizens of national Israel, we are made citizens of heaven, of spiritual Israel. And so consider here that Christ is King, calls you into his kingdom, and gives you grace, including, as Peter says, repentance itself. He gives repentance and forgiveness, which would presumably require the faith that we need to repent in the first place, that Christ, as the King, gives it all to us. It's his right to give it to us, to bestow it upon us. We like to talk about how wonderful America is, and indeed it is a wonderful country, a wonderful place to live. But how wonderful is the kingdom of Christ? How wonderful is the kingdom of God? How wonderful is the king who rules it? How badly do you want to be a citizen in that kingdom, especially compared to the kingdom of darkness and sin and condemnation? Now, the bad news is that, as Jesus told Nicodemus, which perplexed him, was just that not anyone gets to be a citizen of heaven. You can't just walk through any door to get there. You must be born again, which is actually impossible for us to do in our own power or strength. But this again highlights why this king is so good, powerful, and authoritative. For he calls us and makes us his citizens. For by his grace he remakes us and fits us to be citizens, to be his subjects, to be with him forever. Do you think that you are unworthy to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? Certainly you are, and so am I. And therefore let us stand in awe of the promise and the goodness of the King. Those who believe in Jesus will be granted forgiveness and welcomed in as citizens of the kingdom of God. And you're not halfway citizens. There's not people who are part of the empire and then people who are the Roman citizens who have all the rights. No. You are full citizens of the kingdom of God by his grace. And citizenship in the kingdom of God is not free. It's not unearned. It is merited and earned. It's just not merited and earned by you. It is merited and earned by Christ the King and bestowed upon you in grace. And Christ bestows this upon all of his unworthy subjects. He gathers in all of his elect, from the first to the last until he returns, the whole full number. Every citizen that he knows that has been given to him by the Father will be a citizen of heaven. So our King gathers his people into his kingdom. Secondly, we see the love of God in how our King governs us. Now, this is apart from the general providence of God, and this is the specific ways that Jesus, the King, governs his people. And so Jesus does this in three primary ways. First, Jesus gives us the Word and the Spirit. As prophet, we talked about how Jesus reveals the will of God to us by his Word and Spirit. As King, Jesus rules by his Word and Spirit. Whereas Isaiah 33:22 says, For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King. He will save us. Indeed, the Lord is our judge and our lawgiver, and Christ commands his people. Whether we like it or not, he does. But he commands us in his word because he is our King. He commands us because he saves us. Just like God, who declared himself the Savior to Israel in Exodus 20, and then he gives them the Decalogue, commands to live by, so Christ fulfills and extends that love and grace and those commands to us. And if you read the Gospels, if you read the book of Acts, you read the letters, you will find command after command instructing us how we are to love God and love one another. The Lord gives us also his Spirit, by the same Spirit by which he inspired the Scriptures. And he applies that Spirit-inspired word to us through the Spirit who lives in us. And so part of the rule of Christ as King is the Spirit-empowered sanctification through the Word of God as we progressively are sanctified, putting the flesh and its desires to death day by day and living more and more unto God in holiness and righteousness. This is why the Catechism says that Scripture is the only infallible rule for faith and life. There are many rules that exist to live by. Jordan Peterson put out a book not that long ago called the 12 Rules for Life, and you can find many such books that give you rules. And these rule books, so to speak, are going to be mixed with truth and error. And we have to be careful because you can enter into some kind of moralism. But there is only one standard, one infallible, perfect standard for faith and life, and that is the Word of Christ that he gives us to guide and instruct his people. And so we have the rule because we are ruled by Jesus. And so by his Word and Spirit that we have in the Scriptures, that the Spirit that lives in us, he also corrects us. This is his kingly duty, to correct his people. And Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6 put this in the context of a father-son relationship. It says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" And he's actually quoting the book of Proverbs here. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives." Christ corrects us when we have gone awry. It is part of his kingly responsibility to lead his citizens in the righteous and narrow way that leads to life. That is the way of the good king. In all of this, talking about the giving of his word, his command, his spirit, and correction are all done in love. It's what a good king does for the subjects he cares about. He commands, he corrects, he rebukes by his infallible word and spirit, reaching our hearts. Secondly, Jesus gives us church officers. This is the second way that Christ as King governs his church. Why do we have church officers? Well, because the church officers are the manifestation of Christ's rule in the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, saying, "And he, being Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." You read that as a job description for church officers. What an incredible description it is. For Christ, when he ascended, sent the Spirit, and he gave the church practical means of his rule. First elders, and then deacons. By these officers, the word of God is proclaimed, and the body of Christ is cared for. And what this tells us is that Christ is concerned with our very real needs and struggles, to our doubts, our growing in faith, our soul care, but then also the care for our bodies, our needs, the hardships that we experience in life, and such that he sets certain men apart to act as ministers to these various needs that we have, from our souls to our bodies. And so the church officer, to be a church officer, is to embrace a very high and a high responsibility. It's true that all believers are ambassadors and priests of Christ, but the elders bear a special authority, for the keys of the kingdom have been given to the church, which is overseen by the under-shepherds, which are the elders who serve the chief shepherd and are answerable to him for how they care for the people, for how well they represent Christ. For it is not even the Presbyterian model where we elect our elders to represent. It is when the elders do not primarily represent the people, they represent Christ to the people. But that is particularly in the way, and we represent Christ to people specifically in ways that are in terms of ministering to them, caring for them, communicating them to them the love and joy and hope that is in Jesus. And so what this means is that officers are a gift to the church. Now, that's not saying I personally am a gift to anyone, but that the office itself of pastor, of elder, of deacon, these two offices, elder and deacon, are gifts to the church. And that's not just a pat on the back for myself or any other officer, because any officer worth his salt, when he hears what we've talked about, when he hears that passage, is going to be struck by his own unworthiness, weakness, and the weighty responsibility that is required to be embraced in order to fulfill that calling and to be effective and faithful in discharging our duties as officers. For when I visit someone, when I counsel them, I'm not going by my own authority. I'm not praying for them in my own name. I am declaring the promises of Christ and the gospel over them, so I better be careful what I say. But a faithful elder and a faithful deacon, those are gifts to the church. And that is how Christ administers his rule over the local body of believers. Third, Christ as King rewards the obedience of his people. Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense," or you could say reward, "with me, to repay each one for what he has done." Now, that could be interpreted positively or negatively, and I think it actually is meant to be interpreted in both. To the one who has done well, reward. To the one who is not reward. But Christ is a good king, rewards his subjects for their obedience. Now, this doesn't mean that salvation is earned or maintained. It's not talking about that. It does mean that Christ offers incentives for us to obey. The wisdom literature in the Old Testament is full of commands that, if followed, often lead to tangible benefits in life. That's oftentimes the motivation that's supplied, saying, look, if you want a long life, listen to God. Listen to my wisdom. Now, living in a broken, cursed world, though, as we've been learning about in Ecclesiastes, this means that there are plenty of times where we are not always immediately rewarded, even though we did the right thing, even though we made the right decision, even though we held back, or we held ourselves back from engaging in sin, but we suffered anyway. But ultimately, the reward that we long for and the reward that is promised to Christ's people is eternal. And in his kingdom, he will reward his people when he returns. And as king, Christ is faithful, as we've been saying, to reward those who obey him. And this truly begins with obedience to the gospel through faith in Jesus Christ. And we can also be sure that of what Christ said, that he would reward 100 times, you know, 100-fold, whatever we sacrifice in the name of his kingdom. And it's not some kind of silly get-rich-quick scheme. We don't want to make it tawdry or to cheapen Christ's words. But most importantly, we're going to receive the reward of eternal life, because Christ rules by his word and spirit, and he will not fail to reward his people. He has promised us. He will do it. And so Jesus gathers us in. He governs us by his word, his spirit, his officers, and he rewards us for our obedience. And finally, we see the love of God in how our King Jesus protects us. In two ways here. First, he protects us in that Jesus conquers all of his and our enemies. It is the responsibility of a king or ruler to defend his people. We expect it of our politicians today. It's the most basic thing we expect of our local authorities, of our national authorities. It is the responsibility of any king. And Christ is not a failure of a king. When he was on earth, he overcame the devil. He said he had been, the strong man had been bound. He overcame the devil when the devil tried to tempt him. And ultimately, he overcame the devil in the cross. For Paul says in Colossians 2:15 that in his sacrifice, in his resurrection, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Yet while the victory is certainly won, the enemy has not been put fully down, but he is bound, and in time Christ will fully and finally destroy all the works of the devil. 1 Corinthians 15 that we read at the beginning, verses 24 to 26, which says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Every rule, every authority, every power, even death itself will be destroyed. Why? Because the reign of Christ will be brought to its fullness. And when that happens, he will bring judgment upon sinners who do not know God. And this is where we talk about in passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, where it says that Jesus, when he comes, he's going to come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And this is no laughing matter. It's not something to be taken glibly or lightly. Jesus is our Lord, and he is our true King. He is the King of grace and mercy, but he is also the King of righteousness and justice. This is why the book of Revelation portrays the next coming of Christ as he's not coming as a little baby in a manger. He is coming riding on a white horse with a sword. And so we need to rejoice that we have a king who has and who will overcome all our enemies, even death and suffering and sorrow and pain, and will cast them all away from us. But we celebrate this even as we rejoice that Jesus gloriously preserves us now and for and until he comes, until he brings in the eternal kingdom to its fullness and full glory and full revelation to its consummation. Our King supports us in our suffering and trouble. He does that now, and he does it to such a degree that we will never have our inheritance taken from us. That's never in doubt. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Because our King knows what it is to suffer and to die. But he will not allow suffering, pain, or death to rob us of our reward, to rob us of his promise. Instead, he gives us comfort such that we can be content in the strength that he provides, in the peace that he brings by his Spirit. And further, as our great King, as our sovereign, he orders all things for our good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." It is the authority of Christ as King that he executes the decree of the Father to order all things for our good, including evil and suffering. That means he gives your sorrows a common purpose, an enduring hope. Further, as our great King, Christ orders all things for his glory, our good and his glory. Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11 says, talking about the murder of Christ on the cross, his obedience to die, says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." If Christ's murder upon the cross can be used by the Father to bring him ultimate glory, what do you think Christ the King can do with your pain and suffering? What can he do with your struggles, with your tears, with your fears? You know, the picture here, I think, that we need to have is the one that's painted in Revelation chapter 2, or at the toward the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, where Jesus is standing in the midst of the lampstands, and the lampstands are the churches. And he's standing there, and he's speaking his word to them, calling them to faith and repentance, calling them to endurance. But he stands there as the Lord of the churches. And that's that picture that we need to have as Christ as King, standing in the midst of his churches by his Spirit, ruling over them by his word, and causing them to endure even the worst sufferings and temptations. You know, Jesus said at the end of the Gospel of Matthew that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. That's because he's King. He exercises that kingly authority in gathering sinful rebels to himself and making them his citizens and subjects. He gives us his word and his very Spirit that we may live lives befitting citizens of heaven and not slaves of the devil. He conquers our enemies and protects us so that not one of his promises falls to the ground, but rather all things end up redounding to his praise and glory. Is that your King? Because perhaps you're like me and you struggle with feeling unworthy and unfit to be a member of the kingdom of God. But remember, the king that calls you, he does so because he has the authority to call sinners and make them saints. The question is, do you or I have the authority and power to deny him? He has all authority in heaven and on earth. It is no contest. Now, my friends, let's get away from this unworthy nonsense which hints at a false humility. Our response, the proper response to the kingship of Christ, is to worship and delight in Jesus, to own him as our own king, and to submit ourselves to his rule, to obey and trust him all our days. For make no mistake, Christ is king. But he's king not just of our coffee cups and our license plates. He is king over us. He is king over our joys and our sorrows, over our pain and our comfort, over our life and our death. He is the king that gives us eternal life and makes us citizens of his kingdom of grace. He loves us as our great king. And may we rejoice under his rule. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you rule over us through your Son Jesus. We could not imagine a better king nor ask for a better one. When Israel asked for a king, they asked for one with evil intent because they wanted to be like the nations. But even there, you, Lord, you give us now the greatest king that we could not even ask for, couldn't even have dreamed to ask for. For certainly it is not possible for a human being to be so great, to be such a king as Jesus is. And so, Father, we pray that we would rejoice in his rule. And Lord, where we find ourselves rebellious citizens, where we do not have regard for the word of our king, for his commands, where we have violated even his commands, may we repent. Lord, where in the places where we are despairing of our worthiness to be citizens because of these reasons, because we sense that deep unworthiness and that we do not deserve to be called citizens of the kingdom of God, Lord, may you remind us that it is the king who calls us, and we do not have the authority to overrule him. Father, may you instill in us a deep joy and passion to worship Jesus as king, to submit to his rule, and to rejoice in him, and to place our hope and our trust in him. Lord, we love you, and we praise you, and we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.